I've got a couple of scriptures I want to begin with this morning as we launch a new series. And so I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and we're going to start here and use this as our capstone verses or passage, and then we'll turn to Genesis. So as we do that, could you stand with me as we receive God's word together? This is Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. The Apostle Paul is writing, and this is what he says. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And then turning back to Genesis chapter 2, beginning here with verse 15, I'll read down through verse 25, the end of the chapter. This is a familiar story to many of you. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. May God add his blessing to the word. You can be seated. The Apostle Paul says, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him." Well, this morning, I want to offer this to you. If he lives, and I believe he does, we can, in fact, know him. And we can use his word to get to know him more. And so this morning, I want to launch out on a new series that's going to take us a few weeks. We are calling simply this, "That I May Know Him." That I may know him. R.C. Sproul, who passed a few years ago but was a brilliant theologian, was once asked the question, "What's the greatest need in the world today?" Sproul's response was, "The great need in people's lives is to understand the true identity of God." He believed that a lot of people reject God not because of God, who God really is, but because of what they believe God to be. Well, there was a follow-up question to that. Well, what's the greatest need in the lives of church people, of believers? Sproul said the same thing. Their greatest need is to understand the true identity of God. He believed if we really understood who God is, if we understood his heart, his compassion, how competent he is, what his character is like, it would change our lives. It would change what I say. It would change what I worry about. It would change how I live. I was reminded a few weeks ago, John Fain was here and he was speaking, and he shared a famous quote from A.W. Tozer I hadn't thought about for some time, when he said, and this was Tozer's quote, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us." what we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so I want to spend the next several weeks asking this simple question: what's God like? And so we're going to use the scripture and the presence of Jesus in our midst to discuss certain images and names that teach us something about who this God is that can change our lives. And so this morning, I thought it would be good to start in the book of Genesis. And I kind of want to take an overview approach of this, put some stories and themes together, if you will, and start with this premise: our God is a redeemer. Now, there are many other things, but today I want you to know that our God is a redeemer. Now, most of us recognize the story. We know how it starts. God creates humanity, and then he gives a command. He says to the man, "You are free to eat from the tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Now, I think a lot of people misunderstand this. The idea in this story is not that if a man eats from the tree, he will gain moral discernment, that he will know right from wrong. Listen, moral discernment is a good thing. The idea in this story, however, is that eating from the tree, the man would be saying, "I can now decide what is good and evil, quite apart from God. I don't need to worry about making my life fit in with the way things God designed them to be. I can be my own God. I can do what I want." That's what really was at stake. I can be my own God. And if you think about it, God is quite graciously allowing the man to choose. Do you want to live in community with me? Or do you want to be your own God? Do you want me to be your God or not? So at some point, the tempter, the serpent, comes to the woman. Now, it's interesting, Eve. Now, you remember in this story, when God initially gives the command, it's only Adam who hears it. God speaks it to Adam. But the tempter comes to the woman. And the serpent is crafty and manipulative, and he goes after the one who got this information secondhand. Eve had heard it secondhand from Adam. And the serpent craftily plants a doubt in her mind whether or not God can really be trusted. Actually, what he says is, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, of course, did God actually say that they couldn't eat from any tree? No, it was just particularly one tree. And so Satan right here is misquoting in huge proportion that which is important, because part of what happens in temptation, and I think this is true, is for me to say, you know, I cannot trust that God has my best interests at heart. So I'm going to have to look out for my own interests. It would maybe not be safe for me or wise for me to abandon my well-being to God. That's the temptation. And so the woman gives in. She eats from the tree, and she gives, the Bible says, some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And there's a whole lot here we could unpack. But then the eyes of both of them were open. Again, that's the way temptation works. There is a value, there is something that you believe, but I'm tempted to violate it. Something looks good to me, and that temptation looks so sweet, so wonderful. And so I violate my belief, and when I do, suddenly I have guilt and shame. And now that's a part of the story. Well, in the fall, something happens to human nature. It's a word that we don't use too often anymore, but I think it's a really important word. I think it's important we understand. It's important because it helps us to see what's at stake. The word is depravity. depravity. You see, depravity means what happens to the human heart is it's not working well anymore. Like glass is predisposed to shattering, like nitroglycerin is predisposed to exploding, the truth is I am predisposed to doing something wrong. When I think it's necessary for me to get what I want or avoid what I want, I'm going to lie or gossip or cheat or lust or hate or covet, whatever it takes. And the thing is about depravity, I can't fix it in me. And most of the mess in our world can be related to this word depravity in human beings. Well, Genesis is a picture of human depravity. Think about it. God creates and everything is perfect. He makes humanity in his image. But then they decide to be their own God. And suddenly their eyes are opened and there's this fall. God comes in chapter 3, verse 8, and he says, Adam, where are you? Now, I want you to know God isn't confused here. He's not looking for information. Why does he ask Adam that question? Well, I think he's inviting the man to interact with him. He's inviting the man to come clean. Adam, where are you? And of course, Adam says, I heard you, but I was afraid. Never before had anyone in the human race been afraid. Adam says, I was naked and I hid. And God says, well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? And Adam reflects on the importance here of taking personal responsibility for his actions. And so he summons up his courage and he says, what? It was the woman. And not only that, by the way, it was the woman you gave me. Really, God, it was her fault. And if you really want to think about it, it's your fault. I mean, you put her here. This wasn't my idea. Back when it was just me and the animals, everything was good. But suddenly this bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh thing is thrown out the window. It was the woman you gave me. And so now we see blaming enter history. Do you think that would be the first time married couples ever put blame on each other? One of my favorite restaurants is a restaurant called Roosters. Anybody been to a Roosters? They have them in Columbus and Canton. So anytime I go down to Canton, I'm usually finding myself an excuse to go to Roosters. Well, around the restaurant, they have these various clever signs. And one of them I remember, it was a sign that read, I didn't say it was your fault. I said I was going to blame you. And that is the story of the human heart. So Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. But before they leave, God makes a promise. Genesis 3:15. He says, the day is coming when there will be an offspring, there will be a child, there will be a man, a son of Adam and Eve, and he says, the serpent will strike at his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. In other words, there's a day coming where temptation and guilt and death are gonna meet their match. They will not get the last word. Now, you need to know this. The early church realized that this promise was fulfilled in Jesus. The first prophetic mention of Jesus comes in the very first response to sin, that God is going to do something and bring about something very, very good out of a situation that is very, very bad. And so, in fact, even while they are being banished from the garden, God is making a way for them to return. And I want you to know this morning, all of history is about getting back to the garden. It's one of the reasons that I believe Mary Magdalene thought Jesus was the gardener. We talked about that last week. Because he was. And it's just a picture that this invitation is still open and we can come back to the garden. But there was another picture of redemption too. Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed. Any of us understand that? But God, the Lord, made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothes them. Now that's such a tender little detail in the story, I get it, but God, who created heaven and earth, is now a tailor. He's covering them, clothing them, so that they can come into his presence without shame. But of course, if you really think about it, you notice something too. He made the garments of skin. And so for the first time in human history, blood is shed. Innocent blood, by the way, shed so that they can be covered, so that their fellowship with God can be restored. But redemption comes at a cost. And so God is setting the stage. Now, if you know this story, then one day something else happens with Eve. She feels a little nauseous. She's getting a little moody. She has these funny cravings for food and things. And suddenly Adam says, Eve, are you putting on a little weight? It looks like maybe I'm going to have to get another skin for you, a bigger skin than what we had. Oh, come on. I'm not being mean. I'm just... Look at Genesis 4. It says, Eve gives birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Now, I noticed it didn't say anything about the husband there. You know, that's kind of typical. We don't get much credit. God gets talked about a lot here, but the appreciation for the husband, well, I guess that's somewhere else. That's part of the fall too, I would think. But for Adam and Eve, they think, wow, we have a little man. Is he the one who's going to redeem us? But then another son comes along. Did Cain and Abel get along? Not so much. Cain is consumed by envy and hatred, this thing, depravity. It's real. And even there, we see the heart of a Redeemer God. Again, he comes. God comes to Cain before Cain does something wrong, hoping that Cain will come to his senses. Imagine being God, however. In the very beginning, we're told God speaks, and it was so. God says, let there be light, and there's light. God speaks, and the world is created. It's just what he does. Whatever God says happens. That's how creation starts. But now he comes to Cain, and Cain is contemplating doing something despicable, depraved. And God speaks, Cain, don't hate your brother. Sin is crouching at your door. It wants to master you. Don't let it. But he does. And God speaks, and it is not so. And of course, Cain kills his brother Abel. Depravity. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Boy, is that sad language. And he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain, of course, is afraid somebody is going to kill him because now he has unleashed murder in the world. So God does something else redemptive. God places upon him what becomes known as the mark of Cain. It's kind of a mysterious mark, but it's a warning against the human race, against bloodshed. God is protecting Cain. Maybe people will learn that brothers shouldn't hate brother. God works to bring something good out of something really, really bad. But things keep getting worse. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Depravity. God looks and sees that it's ruined. Remember in Genesis 1 when God was creating and God sees, what did he say? When God saw, it was good. It was very good. Now God sees, and what do we get? It's ruined. And so you have the flood. But even there you have this one person of grace, and his family is included. You have Noah and the ark, and there is a promise, a covenant God makes with the sign of the rainbow. Maybe this will change things. Maybe the world will be different, but there's this problem. It's called depravity, and Noah brings it with him because it doesn't change. And so you have the story of the Tower of Babel. Are you with me? We're going through Genesis. This tower is supposed to mean, well, we're like God. We build it. We're good. We got our technology. It's amazing if you think about it. There was a place on earth where people thought that because of their human intelligence and their technology and their efforts that they thought they were arrogant and superior and better than. But then, and I love how Genesis points this out, the Lord comes down to see the city. Now, isn't that ironic? Here they are having to build a city up to God, to get to God, to build up to heaven. God still has to come down to see what they're doing. That's a picture there. And suddenly God restrains them. And the people are scattered. Community is broken. There's confusion. Depravity. So thus far, we've had this pattern, haven't we? There is a fall, and God works toward redemption. There is the fall in the garden. God works toward redemption. Dr. Kinlaw, who was the president of Asbury when I was there, talks about this, and he does it much better than I will, but he talks about this. There is this fall, and God does something redemptive. There's another fall, and God does something redemptive. But you get to Babel in Genesis 11, and you wonder, what's God doing that's redemptive? And at first blush, there's nothing. Nothing. You wonder as a reader, has God given up? Is this the end? Have these people gone too far? And by the way, that's not just about history, is it? This is about you and me. Have I messed up so much that it can't be undone? Have I been so broken that I can't be fixed? Are things so shattered that there's no hope? Is depravity too deep? But in chapter 12, we are introduced to a man. An ordinary man, but God takes him and changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And it turns out he's going to start a new people called Israel. And it turns out that the dream isn't dead. God says, through you, all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world will be blessed, Abraham. And over again come the promises. I am the Lord. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with my outstretched arm. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Job would say, I know that my Redeemer lives. You see, Genesis shows us this. Genesis shows us that I don't need to be smarter. I don't need to be stronger. I don't need to be richer. I need a redeemer. I am, and you are too, like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and I want to build my towers. But what I really need in this depraved heart is a redeemer. Now, recently I've gotten way into too deeply watching YouTube videos. I'm driving my wife crazy. She just doesn't want to sit down with me because I kind of got one of those subscriptions, and they figure out what you're interested in, and then, you know, it's all the feeds. And lately I've been involved in watching a lot of nostalgia stuff. You know, these ads were showing in 1960. This was going on in 1950. What kind of food did we eat in the 1940s? All this stuff from yesteryear. And my wife's tired of it, I'm sure. But I'm going to use an illustration that I think came across recently. Back in the 1960s, what do you think was the largest single publication available in the U.S. in the 1960s? The largest publication. It's all mumbled to me, so. Time Magazine. No, it wasn't a magazine. It wasn't a book. What was it? TV Guide. TV Guide. No, good guess. It was a catalog. Anyone want to guess what? Everybody thinks Sears. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're depraved people. You don't know. See? No, this is interesting. I didn't know this. Never had any idea. It was published by a company called Sperry and Hutchinson, better known as S&H. Anybody recall S&H? Ever hear of S&H green stamps? Some of you have to be older than me, because I had no idea, okay? I had no idea that they were a big deal. But you would shop, and you could gain these stamps, and you could save them up. And listen, they printed 3 times more stamps than the entire U.S. Post Office did. It was a big deal. Now, why would people get all excited about those stamps? I mean, after all, they're just stamps. They collect them. They put them in these books. But, of course, they weren't just stamps. Because if you saved up enough stamps, you could get a toaster, you know, kind of a deal. You could get some amazing stuff. Listen to this. In Erie, Pennsylvania, a school of elementary students saved 5.4 million stamps and bought 2 gorillas for a local zoo with their green stamps. So you could take your stamps to a redemption center, and they could be redeemed for something wonderful. I was surprised to find that S&H is still around. You can go online and still do the green points, they call it now, but you can redeem even now your S&H green stamps. So if you got some in the attic, they're still in the redemption business. But by the way, God is still in the redemption business too. Because one day, an offspring of the son of Eve was born. Turns out, he lived a perfect life that I couldn't. And he died a sinner's death. He went to a redemption center, we'll call it Calvary. He died a sinner's death, the death that I was supposed to die. He died in my place. And this was the point. He said, I want you. I want you so much. Paul writes, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, depravity, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Jesus traded his life for yours, and he's still in the redeeming business. He's a redeemer. That's our God. That's our God. He takes the mess that we've made. I made a mess. Somehow, in the beauty of his countenance and character, he turns it into something beautiful. And folks, our world is such a mess. God looks at the mess and he says, I will cover their shame. I will protect their lives. I will make a promise. I'll pay the ultimate price. You see, there is no story like the story of redemption. Just make sure it's your story. Do you know with certainty how much he loves you? Let's pray together. Father, in these waning moments as we close, I thank you, Lord, for the story of redemption. Lord, this is an old story. It's not one that I've made up or shared anew. It is the old story, and yet every time I reflect on it, Lord, I glory in this knowledge of just how much you love me. Lord, you love every single person here, no matter where they've gone, what they've done, that, Lord, you are still reaching out. You are still creating something new. You, Lord, have a destiny for us all, and it's to get back to the garden where we know you perfectly. Lord, may we take one more step on that journey today. May we know you richer. May we trust you more. May we let you be God, and may we be grateful for all that Jesus Christ has done for us. I pray this in your holy and precious name. Thank you.